Good morning. I've garnered quite a bit of tidbits of wisdom over the years, and one that's always stuck with me on a day like this comes from an elder at a church in Mississippi who, when the church gathered right before a hurricane was supposed to hit, told the church that it looks like only the brave decided to show up today. But the difference between bravery and stupidity is defined by success. So you must be the brave because you made it, but you might not always be the smart ones. So I'm glad that those of you who are on Zoom stayed home and stayed safe. There's no need to put yourself at risk. We're glad to have you virtually or otherwise. If you're here in person, we'd like to see you too. I know it's not enough snow to play in or be fun, but it's just enough snow to make things slippery and treacherous and to make parents not want to do anything. And so if you're here, thank you. We're glad to have you. This is not quite the white Christmas we've signed up for, is it? It's just kind of a mess, which might be a good metaphor for this time of year for a lot of you. There's a particular kind of weariness that can set in when you wait for a long time and when that waiting stretches longer than you expected. Right at the beginning of the Christmas season, whether that's in July with Hobby Lobby or if it's October with the malls, or if it's whenever you start Christmas, there's a lot of excitement and expectation. And then by the time you get to about this week of December, part of you just wants it to be over with, just to be done with it all. And you're not, but you want it to be over with. That's what it looks like when that weariness of waiting can stretch just a little bit too long. At first, anticipation carries energy. We prepare, we plan, we imagine, but over time, that anticipation just turns into fatigue, I think. If you're not careful, it can just kind of wear you out. The days keep moving forward, the calendar fills up, your responsibilities stack higher, and quietly beneath all of it, the question begins to form, is anything really changing? Many of us know what it feels like to live in a dry season of various kinds, a season where hope can feel thin, where prayer can feel rote, where joy feels like something you remember more than something you experience. I don't know if you, brief sidebar here, because I think this is helpful, and if not, that's okay. They say that a lot of your memories are not actually memories of an event you experienced. They're memories of a memory of a thing you experienced. And so when you look at a photograph and it reminds you of something that happened, you don't actually remember the thing that happened. You just remember that you remembered it. And I think over time, you add layers and layers and layers to that until something like joy from something in your childhood becomes not joy anymore, just the memory of the memory of the memory of joy. And that creeps in slowly. That's a terrifyingly scary thing that we experience, where we just start to forget what it was like. And so we try to wrap that up nice and neat, and it turns into nostalgia. And slowly but surely, the good things in life, if we're not careful, become memories, nostalgia. Something we don't have anymore, but we used to. It's kind of like if you try to remember your childhood favorite meal, you can remember enjoying it, but do you really remember the taste of it? That's kind of where Isaiah comes from in chapter 35. Joy, peace, those are memories of memories for these people. You can keep showing up, you can keep doing what you've always done, but sometimes you just wonder whether that the waiting, the time spent waiting for something to change is worth it, whether the promise will ever take shape in places that just feel barren. Scripture is always honest about those moments. It does not rush past them and does not pretend that faith can eliminate dryness or struggle. Instead, it just insists that God's work often begins precisely where life feels most depleted. More often than not, God shows up in people's lives at that moment when they cannot remember God being there. They just have the memory of it happening once upon a time. It insists that God's work often begins when you feel most depleted, that God's story has a longer memory of deserts, of places of scarcity, vulnerability, exposure, and those become a fertile ground where transformation starts. It's into that kind of landscape that Isaiah speaks. He doesn't deny that they are living in a wilderness experience. He does not minimize the danger of the exhaustion. But he dares to imagine that God is already doing something in a dried up old desert. Isaiah sings not about escape from the desert, but about the desert itself starting to change, about life breaking through in places that no one expected it. Before I read these words, I want you to notice this. Isaiah's vision is not sentimental optimism. It's hope spoken directly into places that feel dry, dangerous, unfinished. It's a joy that doesn't wait for the circumstances to improve before it starts. Let us listen now for God's promise spoken into the wilderness from Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and shouting. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be opened. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless will sing for joy. For water shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be built there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah's vision is radiant. Deserts blooming, bodies restored, fear replaced with singing. But a vision like that does more than inspire hope. It creates expectation. Once we have been told what God's future looks like, we begin to measure the present against it. And sometimes the present just does not measure up. That's the tension that you find if you fast forward a few years to Matthew. Matthew brings into focus the tension of measuring God's future against our present. We're not going to leave Isaiah behind. We're seeing what happens when Isaiah's promises are carried into real life. So we move to John the Baptist. But not the part of John the Baptist where he's gung-ho and everything's great and he's just living the best life he can, eating locusts and honey. This is John the Baptist in prison. John the Baptist knowing that there's an execution order with his name on it, and he's just waiting for it. John the Baptist, who knows that the only thing that left for him to wait for is his own death, not God's future. The only thing he has left to look forward to is not the coming of the Messiah, it's the end of his own time. This is a man who knew the promises of Isaiah well. He announced God's coming with confidence, but he now finds himself imprisoned, waiting, watching, and wondering. The word of the Lord from Matthew 11, verses 2 through 11. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with a skin disease are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Look, those who wear soft robes are in royal places. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, a prophet, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist, the same John who announced the coming one with absolute certainty, the same John who pointed and said, "That is the Lamb of God," now finds himself confined. His circumstances have changed. His expectations have now collided with reality. And from that place of confinement, John sends word to Jesus with a question that cuts straight to the heart. Are you really the guy, or are we still waiting for someone else? That's not the voice of a cynic. It's the voice of a faithful person under pressure. John has not stopped believing in God, but the shape of God's work no longer makes sense to him. He still believes the promise, it's just he can't rationalize the promise with his own reality. It's knowing that God promises to love you when you still don't feel loved. It's knowing that God promises a day with no tears when that's all you have left. It's knowing that God promises eternal life and being surrounded by untimely death. That's not necessarily doubt. It's not disbelief. It's just a rock in a hard place. The Messiah was supposed to bring freedom, and John is now in chains. Justice was supposed to arrive swiftly, and now John is locked up unjustly. The fire that John proclaimed that the Messiah would bring has not fallen on the places he imagined it would fall. And so John asked the question that many faithful people ask when they hope, but reality no longer lines up with their hopes. Are you really the one? Scripture doesn't silence that question. It honors it. It preserves it. It places it at the center of the story. Because honest faith has never been afraid to speak from places of doubt. Doubt and faith are not opposites. These are not antonyms. They're not some false dichotomy. Doubt is an instrumental part of faith. It always has been. Disappointment, confusion, these are part of faith. They're not the enemy of faith. They're not working against faith. They are simply part of belief. Faith that is never questioned just hasn't ever really had to wait that long. Faith plus patience is bound to bring questions. What is striking about how Jesus responds is what he does not do. He does not correct John. There's no chastising John for doubting. There's no shame here for John asking the question. There's no moment in which Jesus says, "How dare you ask? You of all people, John, my cousin, how could you not know?" Jesus doesn't offer an explanation for it all either. He doesn't try to explain away the suffering that John has. He doesn't try to explain away with a rational logic why this could happen. He does not even answer the question, actually. I don't know if you notice. John asks, "Are you the one?" And Jesus doesn't give an answer. Not directly. Instead, Jesus points to the things that are already happening. Look around. Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Knowing that John is confined, that he's cut off from the things that Jesus is doing, the best thing he has to offer is for somebody to remind John that you can't see it, but there are things happening in this world. Go tell him the blind are seeing, that the lame are walking, that those pushed to the margins are hearing good news, that life is breaking through in the most unexpected places. In other words, Jesus tells John, look again. The signs are there. The desert is blooming. Not everywhere, not all at once, not completely, not without resistance, but truly, unmistakably, in real human lives, God's work was not absent. It was just unfolding differently than John expected. This is the heart of good news, more often than not. God's faithfulness is not undone by our questions. God's purposes are not stalled by our disappointment. The Messiah does not arrive by erasing hardships instantly and just making everything the way you thought it should be. Instead, the Messiah transforms the desert from within it. Healing, just biblical healing, does not deny pain. It interrupts it. Joy does not ignore suffering. It rises alongside of it. John's question is not a failure of faith. It's a doorway into a deeper trust. And Jesus does not distance himself from John's doubt. He honors it. He names John as a prophet, as more than a prophet, as someone who stands at the hinge of God's story. Doubt does not disqualify John. It locates him squarely within the movement of God's redemption. Of all the things that God is doing, John and his doubt from prison are right in the middle of it all. God's just showing up differently than John ever thought possible. Not with a spectacle, but with restoration. Not by trying to bypass the wilderness, but by causing it to bloom. Not by answering every question immediately, but by continuing to act faithfully in the meantime. And if that's how God works, then joy takes a different shape. Joy is not loud certainty. It is not denial of hardship. It's not pretending that prisons don't exist or that deserts are not real. Joy in this story is the ability to recognize where God's life is already breaking through, even though much remains unfinished. Let's try to wrap this up in a neater bow that makes more sense for all of you more recently. Joy was the several months we lived with 495 under construction, and the several years that are still to come, and then the years after that, the perpetual construction that is 495. That is the tension of John's life, knowing that there's something not yet finished, but perpetually on the way. And some days that just isn't enough, and you just want it to be done and over with. That's where John is. Many of us carry that tension, those desert places within us, places of grief that never stop aching, relationships that remain strained, questions that just never neatly resolve themselves, hopes that just have not taken their full shape, doors that haven't closed or haven't closed fast enough. Living faithfully does not mean pretending that those things are already healed. Joy is not pretending that those things aren't real, that those burdens aren't heavy. But it does mean learning to look more closely around you, noticing where you have seen signs of life that you did not expect them, or where compassion interrupts despair, where healing has begun, even if it's not complete. It's asking, where has God met you, not after the waiting ended, but right in the middle of it. Living this way does not require forcing happiness. It requires attentiveness. It means paying attention to small resurrection, not just big, grandiose things. It means letting gratitude take root where cynicism is easier. It means trusting that the road that Isaiah describes, this way of holiness, is still under construction, but it is still real. It's acknowledging that the construction has lasted longer on 495 than he wanted it to, but at least they're still working on it. Isaiah's best case scenario here is to say that they're still working on the construction. They haven't quit. So you don't quit either. And that means giving ourselves permission to ask honest questions, but that does not mean that we abandon our hope either. John's question does not push Jesus away. It draws him closer. In the same way, our questions become places where trust deepens, not where it disappears. Joy, in this sense, is resilient. It does not shout over the pain. It stands with open eyes and says, even here in this pain, God is still at work. Right here, right now. And that's enough to keep us waiting a little bit longer. At this table, waiting and fulfillment meet in the middle. We don't receive answers to every question, but we do receive Christ himself. We look around and see the things that God is up to. We taste the promise that Isaiah sang, and we see the signs that Jesus is pointing to. Here, joy takes flesh, becomes nourishment. At this table, the Messiah meets those who are weary, those who are questioning, those who are still waiting for deserts to bloom, for chains to fall. Christ does not ask us to arrive confident or certain. He just wants us to show up honestly. In bread and cup, we receive the assurance that God's work is already underway, that healing has begun, that joy has taken root, that the one who comes keeps meeting us in the waiting. So we come not because everything is finished, but because God is faithful. We come to the table not because the road is complete, but because it is real. We come to the table not because every question has been answered, but because the one who answers keeps showing up with us. And blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of him. So be honest with God. God is a very big thing with a great attitude and can handle any question that you have to ask. So ask away. Find not shame, find not chastisement. Instead, just find comfort. Find faith, find faithfulness. Come to the table and find a God who waits with us. Let's stand and sing.